and helpful as we consider this portion of Scripture. Let's just pray. Father, we ask now that as we read your word together, that you would open our eyes, Lord, that we might see wonderful things in your word. And Father, most of all, we pray, open our eyes to Jesus Christ, that Father, we might stop at him, for we pray in his name. Amen. Something that the Bible makes clear is that saving faith is never something that is on its own. But saving faith has arms and legs, hands and feet, eyes and ears, feelings and finances that go along with it. Here in Luke chapter 10, we have a lawyer coming to Jesus with a testing question. Verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This doesn't mean a lawyer in the sense that you and I might understand a lawyer such as are up in the town. But this means a lawyer in the sense of a man who was an expert in the Old Testament law of God. This would have been a man familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, who wrote them out by hand, who learned them off by heart, who maybe taught them in the Bible schools as a rabbi, and no doubt himself had been to Bible school where the rabbis had schooled him, and he had studied with the rabbis and pored over the books of the Bible, and also the Mishnah and the Talmud, which were the rabbis' comments upon the Bible. And yet this Jesus Christ of Nazareth had appeared in Israel at this time, and he hadn't been to the Bible schools. And yet, as the scriptures tell us, he taught as one having authority. Never man spoke like this man, they said about him. And even Mary here in verse 39 sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. People wanted to hear the word of Jesus. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus think? They wanted to know the opinion of Jesus Christ. The word of this man carried authority and power, and people hung upon this man's word. And so the lawyer came, verse 25, and stood up and tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The key word is the word test. A lawyer stood up and tested him, or stood up and challenged him, or stood up and tried to show Jesus up, tried to expose Jesus. There's a superiority here in this lawyer, perhaps. He is sitting in judgment upon Jesus. He wants to catch Jesus out. He, after all, is the professional. He has been to the Bible schools. He's been taught by the rabbis. Jesus is the amateur. So he stands up and he asks this question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, we live in a world which is very similar, where we meet many people like this, who have a kind of a sense of superiority about them, and who sit in judgment even upon Jesus Christ. We live in a world that thinks it knows better than Jesus Christ, that thinks it's wiser than Jesus Christ, a world that thinks it has all the answers, and the world maybe has a smirk on its face when it hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as I wonder, did the lawyer have a smirk on his face as he asked his smart question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus throws the question back to him, which is a good thing to do to kind of put him a little bit off guard. Jesus said to him, verse 26, "Well, what's written in the law? What's your reading of the law? You've read it all your life. You've learned it off by heart. You've discussed it into the wee small hours with the other teachers. What's your answer to your own question? What does a person have to do in order to inherit eternal life?" And the lawyer says, verse 27, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." An orthodox, perfectly correct answer. Jesus himself had taught that in Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 12. Whenever he was teaching about summarizing the law of God, he says it all comes down to two commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's the summary of the law. And here the lawyer has delivered that summary, and Jesus says to him in verse 28, "You've answered rightly. Do this and live." And in my mind's eye, doesn't say this in the text, but I wonder, did Jesus smile at him and say, "Well, that's the right answer. Go ahead and do it, and you'll live." But the man's not satisfied, verse 29. He, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And what a telling comment that is provided for us in the text, that he wanted to justify himself, saying to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Came across a funny story this week. A little boy said to his mother, "Mommy, how come every time I do something wrong, it's because I'm bad, but when you do something wrong, it's because you're tired?" We try to justify ourselves, don't we, when we're in the wrong. "I was tired. I'm not usually like that. I'm a good person. The devil made me do it. The drink made me do it. I go to my church. I was in a bad mood. It was out of character. It was a moment of madness. You know, I'm kind of my neighbor." And even the fact we attempt to defend ourselves shows that inside we have a guilt. And we're using strategies to defend ourselves, to justify ourselves. And that's what this man is doing. And so he says to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" The Jews, you see, when they talked about their neighbor, they meant their fellow Jews. And they believed that if they were good to their fellow Jews, well, they were keeping the command. And it's at this point Jesus tells the famous parable of the Good Samaritan, maybe the most famous of all the parables, with its word in the window, "He that showeth mercy." And Jesus tells this parable, and as I say, it's a parable which we can wear ourselves up by. It's a parable of a Samaritan man. Samaritans were traditionally the enemies of the Jews. It was a bit like in Northern Ireland, the kind of Roman Catholic Protestant sectarian divide. The victim in the parable was a Jew, mugged on the road to Jericho, stripped of his clothes, beaten up, and left half dead. Along the road, first of all, came a priest, a Jerusalem temple priest, a member of the clergy, either going to Jerusalem to serve in the temple or returning from service in the Jerusalem temple. When he sees the man, he crosses over to the other side. Maybe he was late for his duties. Maybe he didn't want to touch a dead body and become unclean in the eyes of the law. Maybe the bandits were still nearby and he was afraid this was a decoy, and if he went over, they'd land on top of him as well. But you get the picture. He crosses by on the other side. The same happens with a Levite who's not a member of the clergy, but he's an assistant in the temple. And he too crosses over onto the other side, probably for similar reasons to the priest. But then comes the Samaritan. And the lawyer listening to the story would have expected Jesus to say, "Well, the Samaritan, he passed over to the other side doubly quick, but not before checking the pockets of the man who was lying dead in case anything had been left. Because you know those Samaritans, you can't trust them." Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, the Samaritan, and notice verse 33, 34, and 35, the verbs that are used, the action words. He had compassion, verse 33. Verse 34, he went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. He actually nursed him overnight. And then in verse 35, he gave 2 denarii to the innkeeper. "Whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." I was thinking, you know, the commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself there in verse 27. Think of the ways we love ourselves. We feed ourselves, we clothe ourselves, we spend money on ourselves, we heal ourselves whenever we're sick. There are lots and lots of ways in which you and I take care of ourselves. So love your neighbor as yourself means to feed your needy neighbor, to clothe your needy neighbor, to spend money on your needy neighbor, to heal your needy neighbor, to defend and stand up for your needy neighbor should that be necessary, even if that needy neighbor is one of, quote, the other sort. When living out the kingdom, Jesus is making clear here, there is no such thing as the other sort. There's just a neighbor who needs to be helped. So help him. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Something else that struck me here in this parable is the way in which I think we can also say this illustrates for us the gospel message of salvation. The man who fell among thieves, was beaten and bruised and lying at the side of the road is a picture for us of what life is like in a sinful world. Sin leaves us beaten and messed up. Sin strips us of our dignity. Sin wounds us and sin sets us on a path to death. The priest and the Levite passing by on the other side show how hopeless and useless organized religion in itself is. It can't do anything about the sin problem. But then comes the Samaritan, and the Samaritan takes action and is a picture of Christ coming into the world of violence and of robbery and of brokenness and having mercy upon the lost. He went to them. He paid for them on the cross. He poured on oil and the wine of forgiveness and healing and brought them to a place of safety. No one ever loved their neighbor the way Christ loved his neighbor. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel's here as well. I wonder if you realize that. Have you accepted him as Lord and as your Savior? Have you committed your heart and soul and mind and strength to him? Because you need to get saved, because sin messes up our lives. Sin destroys our lives, and sin ultimately will kill our lives and land us in hell. You need to be saved. The Samaritan is the Savior in this story, but in a far greater way, Jesus came as God's Son, our Savior. And on Calvary, the love of God was not a theory, as I was saying to the children, nor is it in the first instance a feeling. The love of God is an act. It's an act. It's a declaration, an event. The question is, have you believed it? And have you received it? And whether it's been poured into your heart or not by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you can never love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Without the Holy Spirit, you can never love your neighbor as yourself. We're all lawbreakers. We break that law, those laws. But the love of God has been shed abroad in the hearts of those who have repented of sin and put their faith into Jesus Christ. But let's go right back to the beginning and to the context of this parable, the conversation between Christ and the lawyer, because there's a danger here with this parable. And the danger is that people can go away from church and say, well, the message is that if we do good deeds, we'll be saved. That's not what this parable is saying. The danger is that we think this is teaching salvation by good works, that if we treat our neighbor the way the Samaritan treated the mugging victim, then we will have earned salvation or deserved salvation or merited salvation. Let me say that is most definitely not what Jesus is teaching. What Jesus is saying here is that whenever you understand what it really means to love your neighbor, then surely you will come to see you have never loved your neighbor at all. And there was you and me thinking we were doing okay. I've lost count over the years of the number of people who have told me they're good to their their neighbors, justifying themselves. And we feel self-satisfied. I've never done any harm to anybody, justifying ourselves. Because surely this parable teaches by the actions of the Samaritan that none of us has ever kept the command of God that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. All of us are lawbreakers, and certainly none of us has ever kept the command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. I've never done that in any day in all of my life. I need someone to keep these commands for me. All of us are lawbreakers. All of us stand condemned and in need of a Savior. And that Savior is Christ, who loved God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his strength, and who loved his neighbor as himself the way none of us has ever done. This parable is saying you need a Savior and I need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. So turn to him. Seek him. He's beautifully pictured here in this parable. And how do you know those who are saved then? How do you know those who are the genuine article? We could give many marks of salvation, but I want to keep to the text this morning. Because one of the ways in which, one of the markers of how you know people who are genuinely saved is how they treat their neighbors. Those neighbors, they live next door to you maybe. Or they work beside those neighbors in their families, in their district, those neighbors of a different religion, different skin color, different social background. How do they treat them? If you say you're saved, do you show them mercy? Do you love them? And even the strangers who come along, how do you treat the strangers who are in need? I was sitting in my study on Friday, just after lunch. Lynn and I were working on the hymns. And I looked out the window and I said to her, there's a funny looking boy across the street. And then I said to her, that funny looking boy's coming over. And he came over fully dressed as a monk. Him and his mate, he's a Franciscan monk, and his mate is just his mate with him, two Germans. And they're touring Europe on a pilgrimage. And you know, you're kind of suspicious, aren't you? What do you do with these people who just turn up and want to stay in the hall for the night? And I came over, went and talked to him and chatted to him. And I came into the house and I said to Lynn, you know, I've been working all morning on the parable of the Good Samaritan. We have to feed them. We have to do for them what they want. And I hoped I would hide it. And then two of the elders turned up later on in the afternoon, and there they met them in the hall as well. You see, who are our neighbors? Your neighbors are just the people you come across in need. The stranger at your door. I think of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, one of the early Christians living in the Mediterranean coastal city of Joppa. This woman, we're told, was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. And when she died, all the widows stood weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And that's a lovely description. She's full of good works and charitable deeds. I wonder what she was like before she got saved, but certainly after she got saved, she's full of good works and charitable deeds. If you say you're saved, are you full of good works and charitable deeds? Or think of 1 John chapter 3. By this we know what love is, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God live in him? If you see somebody in need and you shut up your heart to them, well, how can you say you've got the love of God? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Or Proverbs 14, he who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Friends, God is good. Jesus said last week, I am the good shepherd. And someone said to me after preaching that sermon, it's good to hear the goodness of God being preached. God is good. And the goodness of God is on display in this parable. And if you have experienced that goodness, then take it to others. Share it with others, as we said with the children. Love your neighbor as yourself, and who knows how God might use you. I finish with the story of a Chinese Christian in jail for his faith. Beaten by his guard frequently. But the Chinese Christian made for his guard because the prison was so cold, a hat. The man who was beating him, the man who was giving him a hard time, the Chinese Christian wanted to express the love of God to him. And as we said earlier in the service, Gary and Mary Reed, she has gone and done a digger course, and they've got this digger they're taking over to Kenya. I think they bought it out there. Why? Because of the love of God. They want to do good to the Maasai in their area. Well, friends, if you and I claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, do we do good in Ballymoney, in Bandura, wherever we are? Do we do good? Even in Drumaheglas or Drumaheagles, do we do good? Because Jesus here, the very end of the, look at what he says at the end, verse 37. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Live as a child of the King. Display the love of God to a loveless world and love them as Jesus loved them. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for this timeless parable. And we thank you for the power of it, able, after all these centuries, to speak into our lives and to challenge us to the depths of our being, and especially about how we treat our neighbors. And Father, sometimes we do get into a debate about who our neighbors really are, but simply it's the person in need in front of us or beside us or behind us, whoever it is. And we pray, Father, if we claim to be saved today, that you would help us to show forth what it means to be a good neighbor, what it means to love our neighbor. And if we're not saved, Lord, we thank you that you came to make us our neighbor, make us your neighbor. And we pray, Father, that that love of Christ might be poured out, and that, Father, folk might experience it even today for the first time. Lord, we worship you. We thank you you're here amongst us by the power of your Spirit. And we believe today, Lord, you have spoken. Glorify your name for Christ's sake. Amen.